Welcome to Life Transforming Seminars by Mark Hamby. For more information about the mission of Lamplighter Ministries, please stay tuned until the end of this teaching or visit www.lamplighter.net. May God richly bless you as you listen.
I didn't announce this in the first. How many attended the Strong-Willed Parent Seminar? Okay. How many did not? Oh, wow. It's 50-50. Okay. So they don't know any of the stuff that happened the first time. Did you bring a box of Kleenex? Let me ask you that. I've never seen so many people cry for an hour. That was really something. And the men were the ones that started crying. That was even better. And the wives were crying because their husbands were crying finally. I think that was exciting. I did not mention some very important things. My wife said she'd kill me if I didn't mention this. So these recommendations were really foundational in changing my heart and my life and my family. This series called the Rare Collector Series, this is what I call God-given someone the desires of their heart. I found some books in Europe that when I first read one, the first one was The Basket of Flowers. It brought me to my knees in repentance, and I realized that I was not the godly father that I thought I was. And each of the books are family reading. They're called fireside readings. They were the books that were read out loud by the parents to children of all ages. When the Industrial Revolution started, one of the things that happened is children stopped working on the farms, they started working in factories. And what happened was the authors prior to the Industrial Revolution in the 17th, 18th, and early 19th centuries, they primarily wrote for parents to read stories to their children that would etch moral truth and biblical truth and spiritual truth on the hearts and minds of the child so that the stories that were being read would be riveting type of stories that would hold their attention. It was the primary source of entertainment for the home. But after the Industrial Revolution, those stories died out because there was no longer a need for that type of literature because parents no longer were reading to their families because they were just too exhausted. And so we have brought these back into print, and all I can tell you is that this literature will change lives. It deals with, every one of the situations deals with children and parents who are suffering, who go through great trials, but in the end, God, though they meant it for evil, God always intends it for good, and all things work together for good to them who love God. They are riveting, and they have changed literally tens of thousands of lives. Two of the books this year we have printed over six times, one of them seven times in 1 year. And it's just been phenomenal. Families Are Graces in Place is a book that every parent that is dominating, controlling, and manipulating needs to read. Shepherding a Child's Heart, I still believe, is the best parenting book I've ever come across. Let Go, the very best devotional that I've ever read. It deals with dying to self, written 400 years ago by a man named Fenelon. And then The Heart of Anger is a new book out that I put my stamp of approval on. I think it deals with some very serious heart issues, and we're going to be dealing with some hard issues that are not found in that book in this particular lecture. And then Calvary Road, written 50 years ago. I love the book because it deals with dying to self, and there's room for only one person on a cross at a time. And most people are willing to die if the other person's willing to die as well. Two others that I've just come across. I don't usually promote other authors that I'm not really sure about, but this one by Gary Smalley, Bound by Honor. If you have a problem with anger, Bound by Honor is an excellent book. And then for teenagers, 12 and up, I'd say, and parents, Tale of Three Kings is exceptional. God raises up kings in each of our lives to throw spears at us. But if we throw the spear back, we'll never be the king or queen of our kingdom. That's an exceptional book that really God used in my heart and life because I'm a professional spear thrower. When the spears come at me, I pull them out of the wall and I throw them back harder than they came at me. And I was throwing them at my son, and I didn't realize the damage I was doing. Let's get into the seminar. Oh, one other book I'll mention. Johnny Erickson's book, Tell Me the Promises. A parent's promise to their children that I'll promise to love you, to pray for you, to be with you always, to forgive you. At the end of each chapter, you sign it and date it as your promise and pledge to your children that you'll do those things. Yeah. Since I've got this one moment to do this, Basket of Flowers changed my life as a father. It's a story of a father teaching his daughter out of the scriptures and out of his flowers, all the principles of godliness. They're both falsely accused of stealing something. They lose everything in life, and he teaches her how to trust God despite the circumstances that you face in life. Melody, the story of a child, is the story of a blind little girl who teaches people to see through their hearts rather than through their eyes. Christie's Old Organ, Thank you. I've been waiting for her to get here, so I've been stalling a little bit. Christie's Old Organ is a book that I cried for 3 hours. It's a story about a little boy who loves this old man. Christie's all alone in the world, and the old man is dying, and he's got 3 weeks to find the answers of how to get to heaven before the old man dies, because the old man is afraid of going to hell. This year, we've known 3 4-year-olds that have come to know Christ as their Savior as their parents were reading the book. Jessica's first prayer, if there was ever a time a little girl had to be, could be angry, it should have been her. But instead, her first prayer changes the heart of everybody that reads it. And lastly, The Hedge of Thorns, a true story about a boy who's told not to go near a hedge of thorns, written 400 years ago. And of course, when you're forbidden something, you want it all the more. And so he starts to break the branches off. The thorns are 6 inches long, 6 foot thick, and 12 foot high. And he cannot get through the hedge, so he entices his 7-year-old little sister to crawl under the hedge. And she gets 75% through, and all of a sudden, she screams to help, to be helped out. And instead of helping her out, he has a fit of passion, and he pushes her to push her through. But he loves his little sister, never dream of doing anything to hurt her. And as he did that, the thorns go through her face and scar her for life. The next morning, the father takes him to the same site, picks him up as if he's going to throw him through the hedge. Instead, he lifts him up and shows him what's on the other side. When he sees what's on the other side, it changes his life forever. You have to read the book to find out what's on the other side. That's only the first 3 chapters. Later in life, when he's around 18, he crosses another boundary that he should not have crossed, and this time it cost him his life. And before he dies, he's writing this book, and on the last chapter of this book, he dies, and his sister finishes it for him. And it's really something. Can you see me? Okay. Okay, if you want to move it over there. Okay, here we go. Let's pray. Father, why would anyone come to an angry parent, child, and teen seminar? Lord, it is something to laugh at, but at the same time, it is serious because it is so damaging. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. And Lord, I thank you that you did not allow me to go too far that would totally mess up my family's life forever. I thank you that you're a forgiving God and that you do pick up the pieces and you put them back together. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. Thank you for all that you've done. Lord, I pray that you protect our children. Father, we want them to grow up to love you and serve you with all their hearts. Protect each of our children in this room. But Father, help us to be able to exemplify all that you are. May we truly live the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first time anger appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. I love finding first time things in the Bible. And it's Cain. Can you see that in the back? Can you not see it? Okay. Cain is angry because God doesn't accept his offering. It's very interesting that there's two words here that I find just phenomenal. The first two words that appear for the very first time in the Bible are both acceptance and anger. And I believe there's a direct correlation between the two. Children become very angry when they are not accepted. And there's a right reason and there's a wrong reason to be angry. There is a righteous anger. So often, though, I'm finding that we as parents are the ones that are provoking our children to anger. That's the wrong kind of anger. That is unrighteous anger. And it's caused by us. In this case, God is causing the anger, but it's not unrighteous anger. God is teaching one of his children that you are not doing things in the right way. And he says to Cain, after Cain is very angry, not just angry, but Cain is very angry. He says, Cain, why are you angry? I can't believe the first time I noticed this. Here's God the parent dealing with anger as God the parent. And how does he do it? He asks a question. Cain, why are you angry? I remember when I was just overcoming the sin of anger in my life, and my children weren't, my son especially, my oldest son Jonathan, wasn't yet there with me as far as him turning the same corner that I was turning, because I had been provoking him for years, 15 years, and so he wasn't ready to be changed. And so I started to use this approach, and when he would get angry, sometimes at me provoking him, I started to try these methods. And I'd say, Jonathan, why are you angry? Why do you think I'm angry? You're the cause of my anger. You're the reason you make me angry. And so it didn't work for me. You can't ask this question if you're the cause of the anger. And I'll never forget when things really started to get serious and I really wanted to have heart changes in my home. I started to give my children permission to confront me. Now, that's a very dangerous thing. You cannot do that if you're not ready to take the nails, because nails hurt. And crucifixion is pretty ugly, especially when you're being crucified by your own family. God says, Cain, why are you angry? And then he says, Cain, do you realize that your countenance has changed? You look different. You know, people who are angry look different. They got the frown lines in their forehead. They just look different. Now, a lot of people who are angry, sometimes their anger is a result of them not feeling well. We all understand that, don't we? Sometimes, certain times of the month, you're not feeling well, and sometimes you become angry. Sometimes fathers who are exhausted from their work, because of their exhaustion, it's easy for them to become easily provoked and angry. But you want to know something I've learned? I used to use that as an excuse. I was sick for 12 years. I had chronic fatigue, bleeding all the time. I had severe colitis. And God used that in my life to help me to understand something about myself. You see, I couldn't handle a lot of tension and pressure in my home when I was not feeling well. When you're bleeding like that and you lose all your strength and all of a sudden you've got someone that's pulling the trigger on you, I just would always, you know, would you stop acting that way? And I used to rationalize my anger because I'm not feeling well. Would you just stop it? I have met some pretty godly people over the past 23 years, some people on their deathbed who were in excruciating pain. And you want to know what I saw? I saw the joy of Christ on their lips and in their heart. And never once were they angry. Which showed me something very, very important, that anger, when someone's not feeling well, is just an excuse. Because God allows that to take place because it helps us to see what we're really like. The reactions, the response to conflicts is really God's way of showing us what we are really like. And so he asked Cain the question, do you realize where this is coming from? And God says this. He says, Cain, listen, if you do well, will you not be accepted? The word acceptance is very powerful. In fact, I believe that acceptance is the most powerful human need that God has ever created. Everyone in this room longs to be accepted. It's one of the reasons that it brought us together with our mates. We accepted one another, and we loved one another, and we were married. Then we had children, and children longed to be accepted. That same acceptance that brought you together. One of the reasons children are killing children today in public schools is because they're looking for acceptance. Ted Koppel, Nightline, all of the people, the psychologists, are all saying they need more psychologists in the schools. It's not why. It's because those children were looking for acceptance from their parents, and they didn't get it. And you know what will happen? Some children will even stoop to murder just to be accepted. That's what Cain did. He murdered his brother because he wanted to be accepted so badly. But he wanted to be accepted on his terms, and today the same thing is happening. But parents aren't understanding where this frustration, where this anger that is bottled up inside of children are coming from. I had a father in New York came to me after a conference, and he said to me, I'd like to talk with you. My wife and my children would like to come. And I said, okay. And it was after this particular seminar. And he said, I'm an IBM executive, and I'm gone a lot, travel all over the country. And he said, my kids are just so unruly when I'm not home. And he said, my wife is just frazzled. She cannot take it anymore. He says, I want to help her. Now, she was sitting there with her head down through pretty much this whole conversation, and the kids were all kids, they're all under 7 years old. And I noticed in the service that as I was preaching, he took his youngest son out three times. And I said, as he continued, I said, you know, I saw you leaving the seminar three times. Why did you do that? He said, well, I had to give him a spanking because he kept turning around. I said, you spanked your son because he turned around? He said, yes. He says, he was told not to while you were speaking. That's provocative parenting. That's placing our children in situations where they'll disobey. Children are naturally curious. Don't sit in front if you don't want them to turn around. Now, some of you may think contrary to that. Some of you may think, well, I'm going to teach my kids to obey the first time. Well, that's all right. We should teach our children to obey the first time. It's where your heart is in helping them to obey, though. You see, this man wanted first-time obedience from his children, but they were living in fear. And he went on to tell me, he said, when I leave for a seminar, he said, my kids are sleeping with my wife at night because they're afraid. Red flag went up with me. He said, my kids will be told not to jump on the sofa by my wife, and they'll jump on the sofa. He said, my youngest son is wetting the bed all the time, and my wife got to get up during the middle of the night. Red flag, red flag, red flag. All these are red flags to me because that was evidence of the things that happened in my home. And you want to know something? I was a bedwetter. And my mom and dad had marital conflicts when I was young. You want to know where the majority of bedwetting comes from? Now, some of it is purely physical, so I don't want to lay false guilt on anyone here. But the majority of it comes from trauma. Children who are traumatized by mom and dad who are arguing because they're living in an insecure world where acceptance is not there. And children are looking not only for acceptance from themselves, but they want to see the security of the acceptance of mom and dad with each other. And so as the man continued, I said, sir, can I ask a question? He said, sure, go ahead, ask anything. I said, good. I said, I'd like to ask your wife something. He wasn't expecting that. I said, ma'am, I said, are you living in fear? And she put her head down and she began to cry. I said, sir, I said, do you think that your family is living in fear of you? He said, absolutely not. He said, I am doing my best. He says, I'm the only one that's able to keep this home in order. He said, my wife is falling apart, as you could see. He said, I'm here because we need your advice. She needs help. I said, okay, I'm willing to help if you're willing to listen. I looked at her one more time. I said, you know something? The only way that we're really going to get to the root of the problem here is for you to be totally honest with your husband. Are you living in fear? And she said, yes. And the children are afraid of him. You want to know why he has order in his home when he comes home? Because they're afraid of him. I was afraid of my father. I lived in fear. I love my father dearly today. We have a wonderful relationship. But children who live in fear become very, very angry and bitter. And sometimes it doesn't show up until years later when they're adults and they're wondering why they can't deal with all of these emotional baggage that they're carrying. I looked at this man and I said, sir, I said, you're the problem in your home. I said, your wife's afraid of you. Your kids are afraid of you. And all you're thinking about is the order of your home. First time obedience. You want everything to look right. I said, sir, it's not until you become broken. Broken from all the preconceived ideas of what you think your family should look like. Broken, broken, broken. So that your kids can see a dad that is approachable. And he began to cry. And I said, praise the Lord. You see, children will follow humility before they follow authority. Oh, they'll follow it with the outward appearance. You can have lip service all you want. I don't want lip service anymore. I'm tired of that. I had that for 15 years. I want my child's heart. Unrighteous anger is rooted solely on the preservation of self-centeredness and perceived rights, of parents' rights, of what a parent perceives as how they want their family to look. That's just total self-centered. Your child doesn't act a certain way. Your child responds a certain way. And all of a sudden, you get on their case and you begin to be angry at them because of the way they're responding. And they're wrong. But you want to know something? They might be wrong, but you're more than wrong because of the way you responded. And the reason that you responded the way you did is because you didn't get your way. Which is total selfishness. Because my kids don't respond in the way I want them to respond when they're to respond. It's an impulsive response to the experience of being deprived. We're not getting our way. All anger is a response to our self-centeredness. That's all anger is. And you want to know something? We all have selfish natures. Every one of us. Let me tell you where I came from. 23 years old, God found me in a garbage heap. That's where he found me. And I've never forgotten it. It stunk. It was ugly. And God took me out of that, and he gave me a new life. He's now allowed me to become a son of a king. Total change. He wants me to live like a son of a king, though. He doesn't want me to live in forceful control anymore, because he's the one that's in control. He's in control of everything. And if we would remember where we came from, then maybe it'll help us to remember where our children, the struggles that they have. They struggle with the same stuff that we used to struggle with. But for some reason, since now we've had some victory and some spiritual growth in our life, we put all these expectations on their lives. As if they're supposed to learn all that you learned in the last 40 years, in 5 and 6 years, in 10 years, 15 years. Where are we? What are we thinking of? They're little kids. Little kids that are trying to learn on life's road. Just struggling little pilgrims just like us. You might ask, deprived from what? Maybe you don't have the relationship with your spouse that you used to have. Oh, that just builds so much tension in a home. Because here you had the honeymoon and things were great, and all of a sudden now you have children. Now you have, the wife has a child-centered home, the husband has a career-centered life, and all of a sudden now you're on two parallel roads going the same direction, but neither one of you cross over to the other side. And the kids see it. Children-centered homes kill marriages. Career-centered homes kill marriages. Best curriculum you'll ever buy is one that's not in that curriculum place. It's in your lives, in your marriage. That's what your kids are looking for. Obedience and respect from your children. Oh, this is a big one, especially in public. Oh, especially in church. Whoa, God forbid other people would see you like you really are. You want to know what would happen? You know, you get to church, you know, you had the argument in the car and you close the doors and you walk into the church and everyone's different. How you doing? Oh, we're doing great. You know, you wait till I get you home later. You know, and you know what would happen in churches if parents and families took the masks off and left them at the door? There'd be revival. Because people that are struggling would say, you struggle with that too in prayer meeting, rather than praying for Aunt Susie's big toenail that's coming off, we would begin praying and say, you know what, we're really struggling in our home right now. Pray for us. And this other family would say, you're struggling with that too? And you're struggling, you know what? And then someone would say, you know what, we used to have that problem in our home, and this is what God has done. There would be so much fellowship. You want to know why you'd have fellowship? Real fellowship. I've been in churches where we've had real fellowship. Most people have never experienced it. Real fellowship comes this way. If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, what happens? You have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. I want you to think of that. Christ's blood cleanses from sin, and fellowship begins when you walk in light. And what happens when you walk in light? You get exposed for who you really are. And there's no one better to expose you than your children. Right. Answered prayers. You've been praying for years and God doesn't seem to be answering. That child continues to go the same direction. You're so frazzled. You know, it's really something. You come to a homeschool conference like this and you hear all the stuff, you know, on how you're to lead your homes into the next century and da-da-da-da-da. And you go home and you're pumped and all of a sudden you face reality. And you're faced with the same struggles and you say, what do we do? You know, maybe this homeschooling stuff isn't for us. You know, you get so frustrated. Your own plans, your career, you hate your job, you want a new home, you want a new car, you know, all these frustrations. And God's in control of all of it. I love it. There's nothing that happens that God isn't in control of. He designs our lives to teach us about ourselves. He's the master designer. And sometimes it's painful. Deprivation of desires can lead to a host of inner turmoil, anger, depression, other physical illnesses. I had depression for 12 years. No medication helped me. I had to. You know what depression's like? Depression's like taking a person, placing them upside down, chaining them with a black bag around their head, and then dipping them into oil that goes down forever and ever and ever. And you feel like you're never coming back. And those that have had depression understand exactly what I just said. It's horrible. But I'm finding that major depression occurs because of pent-up anger inside of people. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Wanting something so badly and not getting it makes the heart sick. Because we've never truly learned to totally let go and let God. Let God be in control of our lives and the lives of our children and the lives of our spouse. The moment anger was resolved in my life, and it wasn't resolved just like that, even though there was a moment of total freedom. And then it's been the last 5 years of really learning some wonderful things in God's Word that has freed me and freed my son. But the moment that I started to really recognize this and there was a real change in my heart because of God's grace, guess what happened? The depression left. It was gone. You see, the more we feel deprived, the more pressure we exert on those that we love until our felt needs are met. Husband doesn't respond the way you want him to respond, and so you put pressure on his life. Passive pressure or active pressure, both are very dangerous. We're such a selfish person. We're such a selfish people that we continue to put sometimes the most manipulative practices in place because we want to change other people so that they meet our needs. It's not until you truly learn to die to self. The more pressure we exert, the more we drive a wedge between those we love. Isn't that something? We do the exact opposite. I loved what Michael Card said earlier. It was awesome. It's the reversal of things. You know, you want to be the Lord, you need to be the servant. You want to be the greatest, be the least. You want to be exalted, humble yourself. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God gives grace. You hear that? You cannot conjure up grace. God only gives it. You started off in grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. And Paul says, you started in grace. What hindered you from going back under the curse of the law? What caused you to go back under the hardship and toil and labor and frustration of life? He says, grace freed you. And so often, we get saved and we enjoy the honeymoon experience with God because it freed us. And all of a sudden, we go right back under controlling, manipulating our children and people around us. And we drive a wedge between those we love and ourselves. When perceived rights have been violated, especially by those we love, we have a flight or fight response. You know how opposites attract? That didn't happen in my home. Debbie and I, we fight exactly with the same intensity. We both were fighters. In fact, if you were to come to our home during that time period when things were real rough, it would make any difference if you were our guest, and we would have an all-out war in front of you. We hold nothing back. What you see is what you get in the Hamby home. That is the better of the two. The fleers are the ones that are the more dangerous because they hide their frustration inside and it stays pent up until finally one day they can't take it anymore. And I'm finding some marriages, they just leave because they don't want to be hurt anymore. Both reactions keep us shackled and blind to the root cause of our anger. Righteous anger controls your anger and stops the offense and then calmly instructs. It is all right to be angry. There is a time to be angry. After you are totally in control of yourself. Actually, I should have said, after God is totally in control of yourself, because you can be in control of yourself. And if that happens, you're void of offering anything that is kind and gentle. But once God has control of things in your heart, you stop the sin, calmly instruct. It's to stop sin and restore righteousness. That's what anger is all about. That's the purpose of anger. God gets very angry. It's amazing how many times in Scripture God got angry. I mean, big time. You don't want to know where we got our anger from? We got it from God. We're made in His image. And it's all right to be angry. As long as your anger stops sin and restores righteousness, particularly someone that is going to hurt themselves or someone else. The only time you should ever punish your children is for purposeful disobedience or disrespect. And only then, after mercy has been exhausted. That's a great, great barometer. If their sin is hurting someone else or themselves, or purposeful disobedience or disrespect, after mercy's been exhausted. And if you do have to get angry, calmly instruct afterwards. That's where mercy takes over. And then children are willing to listen. But don't use anger as a weapon to change people. Anger should only be used to stop the sin at the moment. That's what Jesus did when he got angry with the money changers in the temple. He threw them out. He was angry. But you want to know what happened right afterwards? A crowd gathered around him to hear his words. How many angry people do you know of where a crowd gathers around them after they've been angry? How many children do you know that love to come to you after you've been angry? That's the model for righteous anger. Godly anger does not need to win. This is a true test, because sometimes you get in those matches with your children where you tell them, don't say another word, and they say, okay. You say another word, and you're going to go to your room. Okay, I'll not say another word. That's it. You've already lost, by the way. You've already lost by doing that, because now you're in this competition mode with them. We need to learn to walk away and deal with their unrighteous behavior later. We want to change it now. We want to stop it now because we're not getting our way. That's all it is. We want them to change because it's an infringement upon the way we want our world to turn. That's all it is. Total selfishness. Godly anger does not need to win. Jonathan, since the time he was 15 to the time now he's been 18, we've had a dramatic change in our relationship. Came to me 6 months ago, and he said, Dad, I'm going to buy a Porsche. I want your blessing. I said, said, you're right. He said, no, really. He says, I found this $35,000 944 turbo Porsche that this one owner had, and he loves me, Dad. He says, he's going to let me have it for $4,000. I said, does it not have an engine? You know, what's the problem? The key, $4,000? What's the... He says, no, Dad. He said, this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. He said, listen. He says, I really want this thing. I want it badly. He says, I've never really asked for anything like this before. He says, but I want to do it under your blessing or else I won't get it. I said, no, absolutely not. He said, would you just pray about it? I said, okay, Lord, help Jonathan to realize how stupid this is. He said, listen, he said, I don't ask for a whole lot. He said, I'm serious, Dad. He said, I'm going to get married 4 or 5 years from now. He said, I want to just enjoy my summer. I want to have a nice looking car. He says, and furthermore, he said, I'll be able to sell this thing for twice the amount that I paid for it. He said, this is a good investment. He knows where to try to manipulate me. I said, not a chance, John. This is wrong. I said, you're a Christian young man. You're going to be going to Bible college. Can you know what it would look like you on campus with a Porsche? I said, do you hear what I just said? Do you know what it would look like? I said, and furthermore, John, do you know what other people are going to think of in the church? And you driving around, they're going to think you're a cocky kid. You go to get a job and they see you drive up with a Porsche. I said, if a young kid came up for me looking for a job and I saw him drive up with a Porsche, I already wrote him off. I said, not a chance. You need to be digging ditches right now. You need to be out there breaking up fallow ground, getting ready for your career. You know, just get going. Not literal ditches, but just getting dirty in his life and preparing for his future. He didn't like that very well. And I said, the answer is no. And he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I think you're making a wrong decision, but I'll listen to you. And I thought, wow, this is great. I love it. 4 months later, he comes to me and says, I want to talk to you. He said, 4 months ago, you made a decision about me not getting a car. He says, I think you made a wrong decision. He says, I'm getting it anyways. I said, not while you live in this home. That was a dumb thing to say. Because now I'm giving him a false threat. And now I've got to back up my false threat with something real. He said, you mean you wouldn't let me live here if I got that Porsche? I said, that's right. Now I'm trying to back him down. And we do that with our children. He said, I'll tell you what, Dad. He says, I'll be out of here in 2 months. I'm getting that car. I said, that's your choice, John. I said, but you need to learn that you need to listen to your father's instruction while you live in this home. 2 months of pure misery in our home, in our relationship. It went right back to the way it was years earlier. Struggle and strife. It's amazing. Why did all of that return? You want to know why? Was it because Jonathan didn't get his way and now he's going to get his way anyways? No, it was because I didn't get my way. That's why. Because a son refused to listen to his father. And I, in my selfishness, changed the spirit in my home right back to the way it was. Finally, he started to give in a little bit, and he said, listen, I'll tell you what. He says, I helped him get this Honda Prelude, 1985, pretty beat up, but it had a good engine, and I loved watching him drive it. Good gas mileage, you know, just intelligent choice. He said, I'll tell you what. He says, if I can sell it for $3,000, that means I only got to pay an extra $1,000 for the Porsche. He said, would you agree to that? I said, well, I'll tell you what. I don't like the idea. I said, but that's at least some better judgment. And he felt like that was like, Dad says yes, you know. I said, but nothing changes between us. It's a wrong decision. People would call to call about the Honda Prelude, and I'd say it's the most beat up, most ridiculous looking car you'd ever want to buy. We went for 2 months without that car, anyone even coming to look at it. And John says, are you taking phone calls for the car? Finally, he changes the phone number. He's got it. Now he buys one of those things that he's the message thing on his waist. So he's getting the phone calls, and people are coming. In this, I don't want a ditzy girl from Philadelphia comes up there. I said, someone would have to really have no brain to buy this car, John. He says, I found her. She gives him $3,000 cash for this car, and I've got to be there to sign the papers. And I said, I don't believe this, because the insurance is in my name. And I said, I'll tell you what, you're not putting the Porsche insurance in my name. And now I've got more pressure on him, because a sports car like that, insurance is rocket high, and I'm not helping him. He gets a job. He's working a lot of hours. He's making money. I'm going to go speak in Pittsburgh, keynote speaker at homeschool conference, and I'm speaking on the strong-willed parent. and we are having the most miserable relationship. In the morning that I leave, he looks at my wife. My wife says, "Did you get insurance for the car?" And he says, "Yeah, I got insurance." He said, "But I was only able to get liability." She says, "Well, did you get comprehensive?" See, in Pennsylvania, there's a deer on every corner. You got to have comprehensive. He says, I couldn't afford the comprehensive. I mean, he's not even thinking of collision. And Debbie says, my wife, "I'll help you with it, honey." "No, you won't. He dug this grave. He can lay it at himself and dig his own, get his own self out of it." He looked at me and he says, "I don't want your help." That's exactly how he used to act before. "And I never want your help ever. And when you get back from the conference, I won't be living here." So that's your choice, John, but you're making wrong decisions for your life. I'm your father, and I'm here to help you. And if you would just listen to me, you're going to have a lot of problems with this thing. You're not going to be able to afford this thing. You need to listen to your father. And now I'm right back to where I was. This stuff, it all changed in my life. This stuff is gone. And all of a sudden, back, just like that. I can't believe it. I've had victory over anger. My depression's gone. All this other stuff. I'm the most miserable person in the world during these last 4 months. This is about a year ago. I leave and I'm on the way to the airport. I'm running late. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gets in front of my car. And I'm like, "Get out of my way. I've got to get to the airport, you know?" It's like, "Mark, we've been through this. When will you wake up?" So I can't believe this. And the Holy Spirit brings to my heart and mind John 3:17. Wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, full of good fruits. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in them that make peace. See, God has given me that as a checklist to live by. I hate that checklist. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, pure, okay, so my motives weren't really that pure. Peaceable, no peace in my home. Gentle, okay, I wasn't real gentle. Full of mercy, not a chance. And God has given me that checklist to live by now. And so because I'm blind to who I really am when I'm acting that way, because you cannot see it. You only see the offense of the other person. And because we're blind, we've got to be able to judge ourselves according to God's word. And so I look at this list and I say, I've got to be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong. He has violated his father's instruction. He's making a wrong, unwise decision for his life. He is wrong in my eyes, but I am wrong in God's eyes. So I've got to go back, turn the car around. I walk in the house and I said, "John, listen, I don't think I'm wrong. I want you to know that. But God thinks I'm wrong." That's exactly what I said. I said, and based on that, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I cannot see my own sin. I can't see it, John. I'm sorry. And I want you to know, I'm going to prove to you I'm sorry. I'm paying for the insurance. He said, "Thanks." He says, "I appreciate it, and I forgive you." I wanted to say, "I forgive you, you know, but..." I go off and I have the most wonderful conference and I call Debbie up and I said, "Listen, have John pick me up with his new Porsche." Sunday night, midnight. And I mean, I had the most incredible experience at this conference and at this church. She says, "You're not going to believe this." She said, "The engine went." I said, "Oh, I don't believe it." You want to know what I would have said had I not reconciled my relationship with him? I would have said, "Good. Maybe he'll learn something." But I didn't, because God changed my heart already. And you want to know, when God starts to change your heart, what happens? You become pure of heart. And you see people the way God sees them. In need. No longer judging other people. No longer condemning. No longer putting false expectations upon their lives. But knowing that they're in need and they need help. They need our help. Just as we need God's. And I said, "You haven't picked me up at the airport with our van." Now our van is a 1985. Now I have an Expedition, which I love driving, but we also have a 1985 Dodge Caravan. The only thing that works on it is the engine after I had it replaced. The doors don't even stay on. I mean, she said, "He doesn't want to see you for the rest of your life." I said, "You haven't picked me up." She said, "Are you going to say anything?" I said, "No." There's Jonathan. I'm coming down the escalator, and there Jonathan is with his head down. He looks up at me. He stands up, and he comes, and we just embrace. I said, "I'm so sorry." I said, "But tomorrow, you've got me the entire day. We'll get that thing fixed and running." You see, this was a whole God thing. God allowed this situation to occur. God allowed the Porsche to come into our lives, not for Jonathan to learn lessons, even though there are lessons for him to learn. The primary lesson was for Dad. And how will you respond in this whole situation?
Will you be the father that this boy needs? Will you be there to deliver him when he has the need, when he cries out for help? It's amazing how God allows these things. And I was there, finally. We spent the whole day, got it fixed. Come to find out, it was only a linkage that had broken, custom $500. You learned a good lesson from it. But the greatest lesson was what I learned, to truly be there for my son when he needed me. You want to know what he did? He started to realize this was not a good investment, and he sold it. Sold it. Sold it by the skin of his teeth, but he sold it. I used to ask people at my conferences if they wanted to buy a 944 turbo Porsche, but sold it for the amount that he paid for it and learned a great lesson from it. We're not to provoke our children to anger. The word provoke here is the same word for stuffing rotten fish down their mouth, constantly shoving it down their throat. And God says, don't do this, they'll be discouraged. So often we discourage our children without realizing it. We think that we're trying to help them by making them obey, by changing them. We're not helping them. We're provoking them. We're provoking them from anger to wrath. That's the progression. Anger turns into discouragement. Discouragement turns into bitterness. Bitterness turns into wrath. That's when they start slamming doors. That's when they start having temper tantrums when they're young. But bring them up, he says. The word provoke here is different than the one in Colossians. The word here is to enrage, to spill over, to boil over, to walk alongside of. It's a parent who's constantly in the face of their children, walking alongside of them, saying to them, do you realize what you're doing? You're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this. Jonathan, I don't want you doing that. Jonathan, don't talk that way. Jonathan, don't act that way. Jonathan, get in your room. Jonathan, Jonathan, Jonathan! In their face. God doesn't treat us that way. God is very long-suffering and gentle. He draws us. He woos us to himself. He takes a lot. If we're the cause of the problem, then where to start? On your knees, with your arms stretched out, and saying, I was wrong. I was wrong. God, change me first. Goodness of God that leads to repentance. This is goodness. This verse used to constantly bother me because I couldn't understand it. He says, be angry and sin not. How could you be angry and sin not, I used to think. It bothered me for years. But then I found it. Don't let the sun go down upon your, doesn't say anger, wrath. When anger becomes wrathful, it is always wrong. Always. When you lose control, it is sin. Unless it's to stop someone from hurting themselves or hurting somebody else, then you should become angry. If someone were to come into your home and have a gun and try to hurt a member of your family, you need to get physically angry at them. You need to stop them. And then once they're in jail, you go visit them and lead them to Christ. It's interesting. This verse is right on the heels of, don't give place to the devil. Wow. If this happens in your home and you don't reconcile it the right way, on your knees in humility, this is what Satan does. He comes right in. That scares me. That scares me. The fruit of anger, a wounded spirit. Sometimes the way we talk to our children. We have such high expectations for our children. And we're void of expressing positive encouragement, saying you've done something well. I'm always looking at what they could have done better. Why? My sinful, selfish nature. It's never good enough. It turns to bitterness. Bitterness turns to stubbornness. Stubbornness turns to rebellion. If you are provoking them, you are usually punishing them for anything other than purposeful disobedience. I have sheep. My sheep. Oh, dear. I hated my sheep. My sheep hated me. But today, I love my sheep. My sheep love me. My father helped me to get an electric fence because I don't know anything about electricity. Put the fence all the way around. I had to go down to the hardware store to get some parts. I come back and my father says, I see my sheep up in the corner of the pasture in the heat of the day. Sheep are never in the corner of a pasture heat of the day. I said, what on earth is going on here? And I called my sheep, today. They all come running to me. They see my dad down by the electric fence. And they all go back up into the corner running like cattle. I said, what on earth happened here? He said, they'll never come near that fence ever again. I said, why? He says, I doubled the amperage. He said, I put sweet feeds six inches below the line and I lowered the electric fence. He said, they came running for that feed. He says, one of them, the first one hit it with their nose, did a backward somersault. Till this day, 7 years later, when my sheep see my father, they run. Now, I know we laugh at that, but when we punish our children for anything other than purposeful disobedience, someday they're going to run away too. And that scares me because my 12-year-old ran away and I cried the whole night because I constantly provoked him, constantly was in his face, never positive encouragement, constantly trying to change him. And one night he had enough and he ran away. Unfortunately, a parent, some friends of ours called us up and told us where he was. I would have died 1,000 deaths that night. And I cried and I cried and I prayed and I prayed. And I would have given anything to have had him home that night. Scary thing when children run away. Children don't run away because they have a mom and dad that's there with open arms. Children never run from that. In fact, when you have open arms, children run to you. Have favoritism as Jacob had with his father. He wanted his father's acceptance so bad, but his father favored Esau. In all his life, he lived under the shadow of his brother because he knew that his father favored his brother. You show favoritism with your children, you will reap some havoc in your home. Lack of marital harmony. Folks, this is the most important. If you're going to be here tomorrow and God doesn't lead you to another session, the Nurturing Boys, the Mentoring Boys Nurturing Girls Seminar is really a seminar on marriage. You don't want to miss it unless God leads you somewhere else. This is the most important one, I believe. What happens here will be dependent on how well your children make it in this life. Double standards. You watch things that the kids can't watch. Garbage. What's not good for children is not good for you. Broken promises. Embarrassment and shame in public. Oh, the reason we shame our kids in public is because we don't like what it looks like for us. If you're reaping the sour fruits of anger, ask God to give you an understanding heart. God, why is this happening? God will start to teach you. Don't focus on the conflict. Focus on the self-revealing lessons derived from it. God, what are you trying to do here? Can you imagine Joseph being angry for 20 years in prison? No. Though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. One day we were sitting at the supper table and my in-laws came to visit us. And we had not gotten the mail all week long. And we always get the mail. But there's no mail at the mailbox. So finally, at the supper table, my in-laws were there. They hadn't been there in a year. I said, Jonathan, have you been getting the mail? And little did I know, he had been looking for a speeding ticket. So he would have gotten it before I got it. And he said, yeah, I have the mail. It's in the car. I said, a week's worth of mail is in the car and you didn't give it to me? He said, I forgot. Sorry. I said, go get it, please. And he looked at me and he said, no. I had a decision to make. My in-laws are sitting at the table and he's just, they didn't hear him say it, but I heard it. And I'm like, I'm going to kill you after this meal. This will be the last supper. After the meal was over, my in-laws went into the other room and Debbie and I were still sitting there with Jonathan. And Jonathan, no, this is going to be big. And this is right in the kind of the middle stages of really being reconciled. And I said, Debbie, let me ask you first, what would you do in the situation where your son tells you no when you told him to do something? And this is what she said. He would never tell me no. And I looked at him and I said, is that true? He says, you better believe it. I would never tell mom no. And then my wife looked at me and she said, I don't provoke him as you do. I don't control him and I don't manipulate him. The only reason that you demanded the mail at that moment was because you felt that he had violated something because he didn't give it to you the beginning of the week. And you felt violated that you didn't get your way because you were going to make him do it now. And that's the way you've always been. I had to make a decision at that moment. I was either going to learn something or I was going to live my life the old way. But praise be to God, he's having the victory. And I looked at my son and I said, I'm sorry. And you know what he said? He said, I'm sorry too for saying no. That's how it happens. That's how reconciliation takes place, by admitting that you're wrong. An angry spirit, even held in check. You cannot change yourself. You can look like you're changed, but you'll not be able to express positive encouragement because that comes from the grace of God. You need to offer words of encouragement. Don't be offended, though, when they resist it, because you've sown these sour seeds for years. Don't expect change overnight. That'll really be the test of whether or not you're really being changed. How willing are you willing to be crucified? That's the real test of whether or not change is occurring in your heart and life. But if you don't get immediate acceptance, it shows you what your selfish nature is really like. Nothing's changed. I'd go home and I'd come in and I'd see my son, and I'm planning before I get there, because I know there's going to be conflicts. I say, John, you want to know something? For years, I've missed it. For years, I've missed some of the great virtues of your life. I said, you know something? You have an awesome work ethic. I really appreciate it. I mean, he helps other people. He doesn't help me as much as I wanted him to help me, but when he works for other people, outstanding. I started complimenting him on that. One day he was playing the piano. I said, you know what? God has given you such a wonderful gift. I said, I praise the Lord for the gift that he's given you. It's awesome. It's better than I have. And then you know what I started doing? I started making him go to concerts. First concert he went to was a Michael Card concert. Michael Card, the first thing that he asked him was, do you write? He wanted to know about his songs. He wanted to know if you wrote. John had written about 100 songs. Jonathan looked at me after I encouraged him and he said, are you feeling all right? The third week of doing this stuff, I said, you know what? I couldn't think of having a better son. He said, did you get saved last week or something? Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. But this is the key. Clothe yourself with humility, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives it. You want to know what humility is? Humility is brokenness. That's what humility is. Total brokenness. And if you're not broken, God can't pick up the pieces. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Stay down. Picture it like being rolled into an operating room with the surgeon with the mask on, with the scalpel in his hand, getting ready to operate on you. And you have to just say, go ahead, do whatever it takes, change me. Because the great physician who sees in you what you cannot see knows exactly where to place the knife. He cuts swift and deep into your innermost being, exposing you for who you really are. But pain is only felt where there's life, and where there's life is just the place where death is needed most. After you've suffered a while, God will restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast, because he's the God of all grace, folks. And just as we started, we need to finish in grace. My son Jonathan started to write music, and then he started to perform it on the piano. Do I have time to read a short story? Okay. Lisa, can you hear that in the back? Lisa sat on her floor of her old room, staring at the box that lay in front of her. It was an old shoe box that she had decorated to become a memory box many years before. Stickers and penciled flowers covered the top and sides. Its edges were worn, the corners of the lid taped so as to keep their shape. It had been 3 years since Lisa had last opened the box before packing it. But now that she was back home, she took the time to look once again at the memories, fingering over the corners of the box and stroking its cover. Lisa pictured in her mind what was inside. There was a photo of the family trip to the Grand Canyon, a note from her friend telling her that Nick Bacotti liked her, an Indian arrowhead she had found while on her senior class trip. One by one, she remembered the items in the box, lingering over the sweetest until she came to the last and only painful memory. She knew what it looked like. A single sheet of paper upon which lines had been drawn to form boxes, 490 of them to be exact. And each box contained a check mark, one for each time. How many times must I forgive my brother? The disciple Peter asked Jesus, 7 times?
Lisa's Sunday school teacher had read Jesus' surprise answer to the class. 70 times 7. Lisa leaned over to her brother Brent as the teacher continued reading. "How many times is that?" she whispered. Brent, though 2 years younger, was smarter than she was. 490, Brent wrote on the corner of the Sunday school paper. Lisa saw the message, nodded, and sat back in her chair. She watched her brother as the lesson continued. He was small for his age, with narrow shoulders and short arms. His glasses were too large for his face, his hair always matted in swirls. He bordered on being a nerd, but his incredible skills in everything, especially music, made him popular with his classmates. Brent had learned to play the piano at age 4, the clarinet at 7, and had just begun playing the oboe. His music teacher said he'd be a famous musician someday. There was only one thing that Lisa did better than Brent. They played basketball. They played it almost every afternoon after school. Brent could have refused to play, but he knew it was Lisa's only joy in the midst of her struggles to get C's and D's. Lisa's attention came back to her Sunday school teacher as the woman finished the lesson and closed with prayer. That same Sunday found brother and sister in the driveway playing basketball. It was then that the counting began. Brent was guarding Lisa. She dribbled toward the basket. He tried to bat the ball away, got his face near her elbow, took a shot to the chin. "Ow!" he cried as he turned away. Lisa saw the opening, drove to the basket, made an easy layup. She looked back and saw a little bit of blood on Brent's lip. "You okay, bro?" He shrugged his shoulders and said, "I'll be okay." "Sorry," Lisa said. "It was a cheap shot." "It's all right, I forgive you. Just 489 more times to go, though." "What do you mean?" Lisa asked. "You know, what we learned in Sunday school today. You're supposed to forgive someone 490 times. I just forgave you, so now you have 489 left," he kidded. Two of them laughed at the thought of keeping track of every time Lisa had done something to Brent. They were sure she had gone past 490 long ago. The rain interrupted the game, and the two went moved indoors. "Want to play Battleship?" Lisa asked. Brent agreed. They were soon on the living room floor as the game started. Just then, Brent noticed that Lisa was leaning over looking at his moves, desperate to win. "Hey, you're cheating!" Her face turned red, her lips quivered. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it." There was not much Brent could say. He knew Lisa sometimes did things like this. He felt sorry for Lisa. She could do so few things well. It was wrong for her to cheat, but he knew the temptation was great. "It's all right, I forgive you, sis." And then he added with a smile, "I guess it's down to 488 now, huh?" "I guess so." She returned the kindness with a weak smile and added, "Thanks for being my brother, I love you." Brent's forgiving spirit gripped Lisa. She wanted him to know how sorry she was. It was that evening that she made the chart of 490 boxes. She showed it to him before he went to bed. "We can keep track every time I mess up and you forgive me," she said. "See? I'll put a check mark, just like this." She placed two check marks in the upper left-hand boxes. "These are for today." Brent raised his hands to protest. "You don't need to keep..." "Yes, I do," Lisa interrupted. "You're always forgiving me and I want to keep track. Just let me do this." She went back to her room and tacked the chart on the bulletin board. There were many opportunities to fill the chart in the years that followed. She once told the kids at school that Brent talked in his sleep about Rhoda Hill, even though it wasn't true. The teasing caused Brent many days of misery. She realized how cruel she'd been, and she apologized sincerely. That night, she marked box number 96. Forgiveness 211 came in the 10th grade when she failed to bring his English book home. He got a C. 393 for the lost keys, 418 for the extra bleach, ruined his polo shirt, 449 for the dent she put in his car when she borrowed it. There was a small ceremony when Lisa checked 490. She used a gold pen for the check mark, had Brent sign the chart, and then placed it in her memory box. "I guess that's the end," Lisa said. "No more mess-ups for me anymore." Brent just laughed. "Yeah, right, sis." Number 491 was just another one of Lisa's careless mistakes, but its hurt lasted a lifetime. Brent had become all that his music teacher said he would. Few could play the oboe better than he. In his fourth year at the best music school in the United States, he received the opportunity of a lifetime. A chance to try out for New York City's great orchestra. The tryout would be held sometime in the following 2 weeks. Brent had been out when the call came. Lisa would answer the phone. 2:30 on the 10th, the secretary said. Lisa didn't have a pen, but she told herself that she could remember it. "Got it. 2:30 on the 10th. I can remember that." It was a week later around the dinner table that Lisa realized her mistake. "So, Brent," his mom asked, "when do you try out?" "Don't know yet. They're supposed to call." Lisa froze in her seat. "Oh no," she blurted out. "What's today's date? Quick!" "It's the 12th, her dad answered. "Why?" Terrible pain ripped Lisa's heart. She buried her face in her hands, crying. "Lisa, what's the matter?" her mother asked. Through sobs, Lisa explained what had happened. "It was 2 days ago. Tryout. 2:30, the call came last week." Brent sat back in his chair, not believing Lisa. "Is this one of your jokes, sis?" He could tell her misery was real, though. She shook her head, unable to look at him. Then I really missed it, didn't I? She nodded. Brent ran out of the kitchen without a word. He didn't come out of his room the rest of the evening. Lisa tried once to knock at the door, but she couldn't face him. She went to her room and wept bitterly. Suddenly, she knew what she had to do. She ruined Brent's life. She didn't want to ruin it any more than she already did. She failed her family, and there was nothing to do but leave home. She picked up her luggage, and she packed up the pickup truck in the middle of the night and left a note behind, telling her folks that she'd be all right. She began writing a note to Brent, but her words sounded empty. Nothing I could say could make a difference anyway, she thought. 2 days later, she got a job in Boston as a waitress. Her parents and her brother tried many times to write to her. "It's too late," she wrote them once. "I've ruined Brent's life. I'm not coming back." Lisa didn't think she'd ever see home again. But one day in the restaurant where she worked, she saw a face she knew. "Lisa," Mrs. Nelson said. "What a pleasant surprise." The woman was a friend of Lisa's family back home. "I'm so sorry to hear about your brother," Mrs. Nelson said softly. "Such a terrible accident. But we can be thankful that he died quickly. He didn't suffer." Lisa stared at the woman in shock. What? She finally stammered. It couldn't be. Her brother? Dead? The woman quickly saw that Lisa didn't know about the accident. She told the girl of the sad story of the speeding car, the rush to the hospital, the doctors working over Brent. But all they could do was not enough to save him. Lisa returned home that afternoon. Now she found herself in her room thinking about her brother, as she held the small box that held some of her memories of him. Sadly, she opened the box and peered inside. It was as she remembered, except for one item, Brent's chart. It was gone. In its place at the bottom of the box was an envelope. She picked it up very gently and slowly. Her hands shook. She began to tear it open, and she removed a letter. The first page read, "Dear Lisa, it was you who kept count, not me. But if you're stubborn enough to keep count, use the new chart I've made for you. Love, your brother Brent." Lisa turned to the second page where she found a chart just like the one she had made as a child. But on this one, the lines were drawn in perfect precision, like that of musical notes. And unlike the chart she had kept, there was but one check mark in the upper left-hand corner. Written in red felt tip pen over the entire page were the words, "Number 491, forgiven forever. Love, Brent." That's what our children need. Forgiven forever. How could we do anything less? That's what God has done for us. That's what we need to do for one another. The music that you're listening to is by Jonathan. He began to write and perform it the moment he was released from his father's control, because Jonathan was now forgiven forever. And may we be that with our children as well. Thank you so much. God bless you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this life-transforming seminar. In addition to these teachings, Lamplighter Ministries also produces biblically rooted novels and audio dramas. Our goal as a nonprofit ministry is to equip families with the resources needed to build Christ-like character, one story at a time. If you would like to receive a free catalog and learn more about the mission of Lamplighter Ministries, please visit our website at www.lamplighter.net. Or call our toll-free number at 1-888-246-7735. That's 1-888-246-7735. You can also email us at mail@lamplighter.net. We look forward to hearing from you soon.